All right. Well, good evening, everyone. How's everyone doing? My name is Nick. If I haven't met you yet, if this is your first time here, thank you for joining us at a Good Friday service. I have a brief amount of airtime here, so I'm going to be quick, and we're going to jump right in. There's two contrasts that we see in that long text that we just read, and the contrast is this. We see the contrast between the faithlessness of the disciples and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to those disciples. The faithlessness of the disciples and the faithfulness of Jesus to those disciples, his friends, his followers who would abandon him at his greatest moment of need. And so the context of the passage we just read is that it's Thursday night of Holy Week, and we actually journeyed into midnight. We journeyed into Friday morning in our text. And Jesus here on Thursday, if you were here last week, you know that Jesus just shared one last Passover meal with his disciples. The night before he was going to go to the cross, he wanted to essentially have a community group with his disciples, and they had a Passover meal, and Jesus rewrote the script of that Passover meal, showing that every other preceding Passover meal and Passover lamb was just pointing to him, the truer and better Passover lamb sent to take away the sins of the world. And everything that Molly just beautifully read up here today is post-community group. We have left the community group, we have left the Last Supper, and everything now that was read is kind of where we're at. And what we see here, the first thing that sticks out to me, what we see in this text is the disciples' kind of progressive, compounding denial and abandonment of Jesus. Like, it kind of just goes from bad to badder to worse in our text. And quick recap, verses 26 through 31, Jesus flat out predicts the denial of the disciples. He said, all of you will fall away. It was foretold long ago that when the shepherd will be struck down, that the sheep will scatter. And that's what you guys are going to do to me. And then Peter, don't you love Peter? Peter like puffs up his chest and be like, he calls out, I mean, he throws all the other disciples under the bus, right? This is amazing. He goes, yeah, these jokers will ban you, but I'm going to, you know, my flag is in the ground. I'm sticking with you, Jesus, right? How many times in our lives have we done that? Sworn up and down and said, man, I'm going to pledge allegiance to you, Jesus. I'm never going back to this way or that way or whatever. But a few hours, and we find that we're writing checks we can't cash. Verses 32 through 42, Jesus now leads the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is where Jesus' heart is at. Nowhere in Mark's gospel does Jesus ever reveal his inner heart like this, that we get a glimpse into what's going on in Jesus' heart. And Jesus says, my soul is very sorrowful to the point of death. Remain here and watch. Watch and pray. If this was, you know, in the 21st century, this is like Jesus going through a really difficult time and like group texting his 12 closest friends, and then his three closest friends within that 12 and saying, minister to me. I need your prayers. Help me. My soul is troubled to the point of death. And so how did the disciples respond? Well, they're still digesting a Passover meal. They drank three cups of wine, not four cups if you were here last week, but three cups. Got a big meal. And what happens is when Jesus is crying his guts out in the garden, sweating blood in Luke's account is what it says, his disciples are snoozing. They're snoozing, not keeping watch, not praying for Jesus, not ministering to him. Jesus has faithfully ministered to these guys, and in his greatest moment of need, they're snoozing on the clock, not keeping guard, the exact thing he asked them to do. Verses 43 through 52, we see that Judas comes with a bloodthirsty mob, kind of overkill. The sense we get is like a huge group from the Sanhedrin, the religious elite, who had the highest authority in Jerusalem, but also some Roman guards and then some other people with lanterns and pitchforks, and they come for Jesus. And Judas, one of the select few in all of humanity who was invited into Jesus' inner circle to be given the greatest opportunity of all time, which is to be a follower of Jesus. Judas goes, and the identifying mark that Judas was going to show everyone that he came with of who they should arrest and try and crucify was a kiss. It was a kiss. And again, Peter, gotta love Peter's response here. Gotta give him credit here. He draws his sword, and he goes to battle, right? And thankfully, he was a bad shot, and he just chopped off a guy's ear. And he literally, he cuts off someone's ear in defense. And how often have we, thinking we're doing the right thing, right, for God, have done what is wrong? And so Peter picks up his sword, does that. Jesus gently rebukes him. And then what we see is all of a sudden, it's this sense of the disciples are getting rallied up. Jesus is got the handcuffs behind his back. And in verse 51, most commentators, biblical scholars, believe that the guy who was in the linen cloth who got that ripped away from him, that was actually the author of the Gospel of Mark. John Mark is what most scholars believe, because this is the only detail in the four Gospels. It's in this one. And so the sense we get here is that there's a struggle now where you know, between my cloak and my life, John Mark is choosing his life, and now he has fled, and it says in the text he's naked. So there's some guy in the suburbs of Jerusalem who's walking around naked. And then last but not least, and this is all, I'm just painting a picture here of the disciples' progressive compounding denial and betrayal of Jesus. And then verses 53 through 72, Jesus is arrested now, and he's before the Sanhedrin, and it's a completely mock trial, right? Completely unjust, completely just evil, just wrong. There's only one outcome of this trial, and it's death. That's the only verdict that's going to come from this. And not only that, they mock him. They spit in his face. They beat him. They punch him. And they sentence him to death. Sentence him to death. And Peter somehow had access to the courtyard of the high priest and is kind of following Jesus on the down low here, and he's awaiting the verdict. He's awaiting to see what happens. And he gets approached by a servant girl, probably a teenager. And she's like, "Hey, I recognize you. Are you, you're with this Jesus?" "No, no, that's not, you got the wrong guy. That's not me. Did you see the Caps game last night? It's pretty, you know, pretty cool." "No, it wasn't me." No. "I sense an accent. Are you from Galilee?" No. I think you're with him. I think I've seen you before. It's not me." And then she keeps pressing the issue. And then you all know how the story goes, man. Peter, he rains down curses on himself and says, "I do not know this man. I do not follow this man. I do not love this man. Leave me alone." Flat out denies him. Rooster crows, and Peter is crushed by this. Crushed by this. And just as much as Peter is, you know, always jumping to the gun and speaking and acting, firstly, you get the sense that he was, out of the 12, he was one of the three. And really, I mean, he had his heart knitted to Jesus. And out of fear, out of cowardice. Haven't we been there before, church? Haven't we been there before? When we know we should boldly proclaim where we stand with Jesus or whatever it is, and we just out of fear, we say, "You know what? I'm not with Jesus." Maybe it's silence. Maybe it's not saying what we should be saying, right? And so that's what Peter does. And so all that to say, we see kind of a progressive betrayal here of the disciples. And this is what I'm leading to, is nobody besides Jesus went down with the ship. The sense we get is that all of a sudden everyone catches wind that the Titanic is sinking. And all of a sudden the disciples are fighting tooth and claw, almost pushing women and children out of the way, is a sense you get, to get on the lifeboats and get out of here and ditch Jesus. And they're going to leave him to sink alone. Guy who invested their life in Peter. Peter denies him. Peter curses, brings down curses upon himself. It was only because of Jesus that Peter was able to walk on water, right? Peter walked on water with Jesus, walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, and these guys fled, scattered like sheep without a shepherd, jumped in the lifeboats, and said, "This is not how we foresaw this disciple thing playing out. We're out of here," right? And before, it's easy for me to come across as being judgmental, but as we're singing that worship song, "Is It I?" Yes. Yes, I'd be the first one in the lifeboat, right? I think we all would if we're honest with ourselves and our heart, right? I'll wrap up with this because I'm out of time here, but there's one key verse here, church. We cannot skip over this. We cannot skip over this. There's one key verse in that 40-odd verses or 50-some verses we read, starting in verse 27. "And Jesus said to them," this is all before he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane, "he says to them, 'You will all fall away. All of you are going to abandon me,'" right? "All of you will fall away, for it is written, 'I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" Verse 28, if you have your Bibles, underline this. "But," one of the best words, right, in all scripture. "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." But, insert that, "after I am raised up," listen, "I'm coming for you. I'm coming for you. I'm going to find you. I'm going to find you. I'm coming back. I'm coming back. That's the hope of the gospel. Our hope, Transit Church, our hope as believers is not our faithfulness, is not our resolve, is not our obedience to Jesus. It is his faithfulness. It is his love, his posture, his steadfast love for us. And the beautiful promise that we have is this word here in verse 28. He says, hey, you guys are going to fail me. You guys are going to abandon me in embarrassing ways, but I'm coming back for you. I'm coming back in 3 days. I'll see you then. And that's the hope we have. Our only hope in life and death is Jesus Christ and the steadfast love and faithfulness that he has to this wayward person right here. That's our hope. That's our hope. And so may that resonate in our souls tonight as we segue into this next song. Thanks, guys.
Still Friday, very early Friday, probably in the middle of the night. Jesus has been betrayed by one of his closest friends. He's been abandoned, interrogated, beaten, spit on, denied by Peter himself, one who was in his inner circle. And he's had no rest at all throughout the night. And as our video alluded just now, the next thing that happens is Jesus is going to yet again be beaten to death, at least almost, by Roman scourging, and then he's going to be crucified. There are a couple of scenes, pivotal scenes in the narrative. If you would start reading in Mark 15 and go through the end of that chapter, and one of the first things we notice is the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, are anxious to get Jesus in front of Pilate so that Pilate can issue a Roman adjudication that Jesus needs to be put to death. Nick alluded to the fact that the chief priests, the religious leaders, had already condemned him to death, but because the Jews were subject to the Romans, the Jews could not put a man to death. They needed the Romans to actually adjudicate that. And so they wanted to do that before the Sabbath began, before that Friday evening at sundown. And the man to do was Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was the Roman procurator of Judea. We would call him the governor. Pontius Pilate was a harsh governor. I mean, he was evil. He despised the Jews. And he would do anything that he could to antagonize them. And so he's the perfect person for the religious leaders to come to present to him Jesus and for Pilate to condemn this man to death and then have him put to death. And so literally Pilate's, Jesus' fate lies in Pilate's hands. Upon meeting Jesus, Pilate discerned fairly quickly that he had been played. He's interrogating Jesus, and right off the bat, he notices this man is not deserving of death. There's only one accusation in all the things that the religious leaders have said about Jesus that Pilate is concerned about, and it's that thing about him being the king of the Jews. There is no king but Caesar. And so for him to be a king would be an outright rebellion against the empire. And so Pilate asked him directly, are you the king of the Jews? Surprisingly, Jesus he hardly even answers. And the religious leaders chime in and they hurl all these accusations at Jesus. But even with that, Pilate knows he needs to wash his hands of this Jesus. And in fact, his wife has had a dream and she's told him, hey, I had a dream. I was up all night wrestling and I don't even know why, but you need to leave this Jesus guy alone. And the next scene, we see Pilate trying to do just that. It was Pilate's tradition during the Jewish Passover to release one condemned criminal back to the Jews, and intending to rid himself of the trouble that he was in with this Jesus, guess what he does? He presents him to this crowd that had amassed in front of his headquarters, and he says, shall I give you Jesus, the King of the Jews? And the religious leaders, I mean, they had done their homework. They knew that Pilate was sensing that nothing was wrong, and they had incited this crowd to not receive Jesus back, but to ask for Barabbas. Barabbas was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist, and he had rebelled against Rome, and that's why he was in jail, condemned to die also by crucifixion. And so this crowd yelled back to Pilate, "We want Barabbas. Release for us Barabbas." Pilate retorts, "Well, what about Jesus? Isn't he your king? What should I do with Jesus, your king?" And this crowd, "Give us Barabbas." And Pilate says, "What shall I do with Jesus?" And they yell out, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" One of the gospel writers even says that this crowd has the audacity to say, "And let his blood be upon us and upon our children." And that's it. Pilate relents. He condemns Jesus. He has him scourged, and then he delivers him to be crucified. You know, every gospel rendition of Jesus' passion, the emphasis isn't necessarily on the physical suffering that Jesus suffers, as great as that, as great as we know that is, that was. They emphasize how he was mocked and the psychological and the spiritual agony that Jesus suffered during this whole ordeal. But it would be wrong for us on Good Friday to ignore the amount of physical suffering that Jesus endured during this whole thing. Mark tells us after releasing Barabbas, Pilate flogged Jesus prior to him being crucified. One commentary describes flogging like this: a Roman scourging or flogging was terrifying punishment. The delinquent was stripped, bound to a post or pillar, and sometimes simply thrown to the ground and was beaten by a number of guards until his flesh hung in bleeding shreds. The soldiers used an instrument called a flagellum, which was a leather whip, like a structure plated with several pieces of bone or lead so as to form a chain. No maximum number of strokes was prescribed by Roman law, and men condemned to flagellation frequently collapsed and died from the flogging. The historian Josephus records incidents where Roman opponents were scourged until their internal organs were made visible. We don't have any record of this. But we can just assume such was the lot for Jesus. And unfortunately, this was only the beginning of the end, because then they actually mocked him. They put a purple robe on him, mocking his royalty. They twisted together a mock crown of thorns and pressed it in to his head, mocking his deity. They mocked him with salutes, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," as if they were saluting Caesar. They hit him again and again with a stick, a mock scepter. They spat on him some more in overt an insult to his humanity. And then they knelt down and mocked him in worship. And it's at this point that we just know it. Jesus is alone. He's humiliated. He's naked. He's beaten near to death. And I think we're supposed to, through our mind's eye, just imagine how ridiculed he felt, the shame that he was enduring, and of course, the pain that he experienced at the hands of sinful men, the very men that he had come to save. And then, if that wasn't enough, after they finished ridiculing him, then they led him out to crucify him. Crucifixion was heinous. It was the cruelest, most painful, most humiliating form of capital punishment the ancient world knew. And Rome had perfected this form of torment and execution. And they did it so that those who would rebel against Rome would know, hey, you come, deal with us, and we're going to deal with you in the most extreme way. You know, 2,000 years, in the future, our church today sort of dismisses this idea of the horror of the crucifixion. We have domesticated the cross. We put crosses on our bodies as jewelry or tattoos or even on T-shirts, displaying them really as a sanitized version of what the church is all about. And the Gospels, surprisingly, contain very few details in regards to the physicality of Jesus as he was gone to the cross, the gruesome nature of it. And here's why they did that. You know, the Jews were very familiar with the gruesomeness of the cross. They were right there. It was in front of them, not only for Jesus being crucified, but for the many people, the many rebellious people that Rome had put on the cross. And so they would have known what it was like. And more so, it wasn't just the suffering of Jesus. This is important. It wasn't just the suffering of Jesus that was most important. It was the one who was suffering. It was that Jesus, the Son of God, was in that moment on the cross as he stretched his arms, nailed to that tree, was taking away the sins of the world. But there are some things in the text that Mark wants us to know. Firstly, Mark wants us to know that normally someone condemned to crucifixion carried their own cross beam. They would have carried it from wherever the point was that they were condemned unto the place where they were going to be nailed to the cross and hung up for everybody to see. Jesus began to carry his cross beam, but for some reason he was apparently probably too weak to make the journey all the way from his condemnation to Golgotha. And so what happens? They forced a man, Simon the Cyrene of North Africa, probably a person of color, a black man, to help Jesus. Jesus was offered wine. Mark wants us to know this. He was offered wine mixed with myrrh to dull his pain. And yet Jesus refused it, choosing to maintain full control of his mental faculties. And in this moment, what Jesus is doing is he's choosing to experience the full weight of the wrath of God. Not just God turning on him, but the pain of it as well. Jesus wants us, Mark wants us to know that the guards stripped Jesus of his clothes and then they gambled for them, expounding on him the shame of going to the cross probably completely naked, except for maybe a loincloth around his midsection. And then he was crucified at the third hour, Mark tells us, around 9 a.m. But then it's not over. The mockery continues. They placed Jesus between two criminals. The man who was without sin was hung on a tree between two people who had performed great sin, one on his left and one on his right. Other gospel writers tell us that at least one of the men hanging on the cross to his left or to his right was hurling insults at Jesus. Hey, if you're so good, if you're able to perform miracles, why don't you save yourself and save me along with you? The Romans nailed a sign, a charge above Jesus' head, and it said, "The King of the Jews." And these soldiers incessantly mocked Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. You know, crucifixion was very public. And Mark tells us that there were crowds that were walking past him as he hung on the cross, as these three hung on the cross. Imagine this, mom and dad and their little children probably going from their home to the market to pick up some supplies and then back home, and they were passing by. And these passersby added insult to injury. And they too hurled insult at Jesus and the sinners that were there on the cross. And last but not least, the leaders, the religious leaders, took their own stabs at Jesus. "Ah, you who would destroy the temple in 3 days, why don't you save yourself and come down from the cross?" they mocked him. And as one who really shouldn't have been there, the chief priest of all was among those hurling insults as well. Here's what Mark highlights as the events die down on that day. Firstly, he highlights the darkness over the whole land. This is a darkness that you couldn't even see your hand in front of you. The whole land would have gone dark for about 3 hours. And this is reminiscent of the ninth plague that we experienced in Exodus when God sent plagues to chastise Pharaoh and the Egyptians. Except this plague, this darkness, it wasn't a sign of judgment for the land or for even the people. The darkness was a sign of judgment on Jesus as he bore the sins of the world in his body on the cross. The next thing that Mark highlights in terms of lasting events are Jesus' cry of anguish. Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The one who had eternal communion with God the Father and the Holy Spirit at that moment was separated from the closest relationships that he had ever had. Stripped from him, he was all alone. Mark highlights Jesus' final cry and his death. The other gospel writers tell us it's just three words. "It is finished." And then Mark says he breathed his last. And then we know that the temple curtain was torn. And so the curtain of the temple was this large, heavy temple that separated the holy place from the presence of God, the holiest of holies. And when the temple was torn, it's symbolic of the temple no longer being that place that the people would come to worship God. Jesus would be that one that people would come through and come to. We see the confession of the Roman centurion, this centurion who had stood at the foot of the cross, the centurion who himself had probably killed lots of people and oversaw lots of people being put to death, even by crucifixion. And hearing Jesus' words and seeing how he died, he utters, "This surely was the Son of God." And lastly, and we'll look at this on Sunday, the witnesses of the women who will see Jesus die, will participate in his burial and be the first to see him resurrected from the grave. You know, it would be appropriate for us to ask, what are we meant to see and do as we hear of this crucifixion of our Lord? And I think there's a couple things that we should at least see. First, that we should recognize Jesus' crucifixion wasn't an accident of human history. It was a divine appointment prophesied in Scripture. We could look at verse after verse after verse that talks about this God who would become man and who would die in their place for their sin, which means that this day was both tragic and glorious all at the same time. This really is the true Black Friday. On the cross, Jesus is dying the death that we should die, that we might live now and forever. Theologically, we should recognize that Jesus is our substitute. It's almost like Jesus being substituted for Barabbas, right? Martin Luther said it right. It's this great exchange. Jesus dies our death. He is the true Passover lamb who saves us with his blood. Theologically, Jesus is our propitiation. He diverts the wrath of God that's due us away from us and onto himself. And lastly, theologically, we know that Jesus is our reconciliation. He suffers our separation that we might be brought back into God's fold, made a part of his family. I've been reflecting all week just on just this idea of Good Friday and the tragic things that happen here. And here's the question that I think that's most appropriate for us on any Good Friday is to ask ourselves, how actually should we respond? And I think there's a one-word response, and we're doing it of sorts, but it's worship, right? That's what we should do based upon what all that Jesus has done. We should worship, but not just worship. I think we should bow down, and we should get as low as we possibly can as we contemplate the cost that it took for Jesus to redeem us, what it cost for him to bear our sin, what it cost the Son of God to bring us into fellowship with God the Father so that he could say, my God, why have you forsaken me? But so that we can say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That's what worship is all about. And so sometime between tonight and Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection, would you take a moment and bow down to this God-man that would lower himself to this place for you and for me? Let's weep. Let's lament for Jesus. But more importantly, let's worship him. Amen.